Let's turn to the first letter of Peter and chapter 3. And verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to speak to you on this passage this morning and again tonight. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This passage brings to us then so familiarly in Scripture the duty which devolves upon every child of God, the duty of bearing witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. The word is asking us to defend our own faith, make a defense to anyone who asks you, to be ready whenever the opportunity in God's providence comes, so that we can speak and give the reason for our hope. And this obligation doesn't rest upon apostles only, or on preachers or missionaries, not depends on some talented few who are more confident speaking in public than others. But it rests upon every single member of the family of God, Christian boys and girls in school, people who live in a home now and are very conscious that the people that they live with are fading in their grasp and they want to speak to them. Everyone whose life has been touched by the grace of God is called here in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture to be a witness bearer to the glories of our great God in salvation. And I suppose all of us are conscious of this, and all of us go to conferences and we hear talks on this, and we are conscious of our own ineptness and our own lack of experience and equipment and of gifts perhaps also, and we're troubled by our ineffectiveness as witnesses. We think at the end of a day, oh, I failed to speak up when I should, when I had that opportunity, when people asked me that question, I was tongue-tied. And so I'm turning to these words today, because they do lay down for us the rules, the ground rules relevant to this expression of our discipleship, of our following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to think about this topic of Christian witness, and we're going to do it the general outline and the general spirit. We'll look at that this morning. And so we're going to ask this question, first of all, what is it that we are bearing witness to? And the answer that Peter gives us is the hope that is in us. We are witnesses to hope. And that is really so important that we grasp once and for all that we are bearing a testimony, and it's a testimony of hope. It's a positive testimony. It's affirmatory. It's full of consolation. It's very optimistic what we have to say to men and women. And I'm underlining that because one of the great hallmarks of the 21st century is the sheer lack of hope and the prevalence of despair and the number of young people that are on tablets, antidepressant tablets, and the huge demand that's made on that sort of thing, and people looking to alcohol and non-stop entertainment somehow to lift their spirits, because the weight of gloom and despondency is on our culture. You know, some of the great writings now, the great American writers like Steinbeck and like Hemingway and Faulkner. They're all such tragic writers. And the greatest writings that Shakespeare wrote were the four famous tragedies of his. And it hangs over the age in which we live. And that reflects what the Bible says. The Bible says that men without God are men without hope. And a godless man might camouflage that hopelessness in all kinds of ways by involvement in commerce and business and investment, by self-immersion in entertainment, hours watching television every night and reading Mills and Boom and looking for pleasure. But he comes back in the end, at the end of each day and each week and each year, to this great reality that he's living and dying without hope for the future. We see it, many of the young people, they have no hope of a job. Many men and women, their marriages are ended, and there's the guilt of that. Others are wrestling with physical pain and ill health and no prospect save death in front of them. They know nothing of the consolations of religion. They know nothing of the promises that the Creator God has made by prophets and apostles, and especially by his Son. They're prisoners to economic pressure and atheistic philosophy and a world view that terminates in death itself. The graffiti on a Belfast wall asks, is there life before death? And sometimes I fear we who are Christians show an almost masochistic concern to intensify the hopelessness and the despair. And we forget that the greatest need of modern man is his need for light, his need for hope, for finding out some purpose to daily life. And we need hope. And we make a great mistake if we stand on the side of conscience and stand on the side of 21st century despair and present men with the law of God and the principles of God and the demands and the threatenings. And we forget the great urgent need is for the consolation of the gospel. And this is where Peter comes in. He's going to talk to us about being witnesses. And he says, now you know that you are witnesses to hope. Give the people you speak to hope. Oh yes, let them see the holiness of God and the light of God and the fearsomeness and the splendor of God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are the teachings of the Bible. Let them have the categorical imperatives of the law of God. Let them hear the great solemn sanctions. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. Yes, but let's never, never forget that the great distinctive of the Christian faith is that it has a message of hope. That love is boundless. That grace is free. That the Lord Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say, you are the traffic wardens of the world. And we can't simply stand with a moral majority and condemn life's failures or stand within our own economic security. We must learn to see things from the perspective of some of the lost people that fill the streets of London, from the standpoint of the condemned and the speechless and the despairing and the hopeless. And we bear witness to our hope when we speak to them. And then you see what he says here, the basic perspective. Give them a reason for the hope that's in you. And it's sometimes so easy to preach the truth of the Bible in a way that leads people to despair. But you know you're going to be attracted by people who have hope. Think of two men in an open plan office. And there's one man, and oh, he's a grump, and he just derides everything, the government and Brexit and television, that there's nothing to watch, and the football team, and how small pensions are, and how demanding, and everything is bad. And he comes in, look at this again, he says, the knife crimes are going up, the police aren't paid enough, and prisons are full, and there he is, and he's one man, and he has that pervasive influence in the office, that everything is so dark. And there's another man in the office, and he's very different. And they know that he's caring for his wife, and she has an incurable illness, and he's so kind to her, and he never complains, and he's thoughtful about other people. And there comes a time when she passes away, and they go and they sympathize with him, and he says, yes, but she's in a better place, and God gave us many years together, and we had such blessings in our lives together, and God knows what he's doing, and he speaks of his hope. Now, if you were a person in despair in that office, who are you going to go and talk to on a Monday morning? Who are you going to ask about the weekend and how it was? Are you going to go to the man who's going to just pour out a tirade of criticism about everything? Or are you going to go to a man who's known deep experiences in his life, but he is tranquil and he is comforting and he is a man of hope? We let them know our hope of forgiveness, that no matter the number or gravity of our sins, there's the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that cleanses us from all our sins. We make known to them the great promises of God in relationship to all the trials and troubles that we experience in life. And that God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. That blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. God will make it plain. God knows what he is doing. Thomas Watson has written a book. It's now called All Things for Good. And it's on Romans 8:28, and the first half of that book says, our best things work for our good. And the last half of that book says, our worst things work for our good. That's the hope that a Christian has based on the promises of God. Or the hope that we have in death, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ the believer sleeps, that he's at peace with God. Let them know that death isn't the end, that it's the beginning. It is the moment when the soul's courtship of Jesus Christ comes to an end, and we move into unlimited face-to-face union and delight and fellowship with him in the world to come. Give them the hope of forgiveness. Give them the hope of an overruling providence who's in charge of our lives. I told you about a friend of mine who was really heartbroken when a girl turned him down. And I tried to stumblingly give him words, verses of comfort. He said to me, it's all right, Jeff. It's all right. We believe when we ask God for something, he either gives us what we ask for, or he gives us something better. That is the measure of Christian hope. A new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a future that's meaningful and satisfying, a sense of purpose. Let them know that God is on the throne, that the love of God grasps this world, and that God has something to say to every person in London today. We can say, I have good news for you. I have a Savior for you to receive. I have a message of what life is all about for you. I have promises that I can offer to you. We can say that to everyone who in chance we meet in the days to come. So let this great word, this great biblical word, hope, let that suffuse our minds. I asked Gerard if he'd read Psalm 42, and the great phrase comes when the man is cast down, and he's saying, why are you cast down? Hope in God, he says. Hope in God. And men need that. We often forget that what leads people to repentance of their sins is not fear, but it's hope that there is room in our Father's house for a sinner like them. Long ago in the Shorter Catechism, they caught that note well and with splendid clarity. They asked the question, what is repentance unto life? And they said, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin. He apprehends that God is merciful. He comes to himself in a distant country, bereft, all his friends, fair weather friends, have forsaken him, and he is feeding pigs and would long to eat even the food that the pigs would eat, and then he thinks of his Father. And he knows that he is a merciful Father and a loving Father, a Father he has foolishly, cruelly offended. I will arise and go to my Father's house, he says. He went home because there was hope. And so we speak to our children and assure them of that. No matter how bad things are, how they become addicted to drugs and to drink and to go to prison and have an abortion, they can come home. That front door is open for you. You can come home, we tell them. And we tell them the same thing in the message of the gospel. We say to them, though you've been bad, God's grace is superabundant, much greater than the weight of guilt for all your sins. You can come to God today just as you are. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Give them the reason for the hope, that there is meaning, that there is light, there is purpose in it. And so he talks about the message of hope, and then he says, give them a reason for the hope. He asks for the apologia, the defense of why we Christians have hope. He's not writing to intellectuals or theologians. He's writing to all the people of God in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Gentile Christians like most of us are. He's writing to the whole of the elect of God, and he's saying to all the people of God, now you defend your faith, you speak up, you give a reason for the hope that you have, that they lack. Give a word, a logos, a logic, an explanation of why you have hope. And so that's the challenge for us this morning, isn't it? Why are we people who have hope? Why have we come here hopefully knowing that we'll be blessed? Why do we sing more about Jesus? I want more about him, that he will be the source of my hope. It's the great challenge. Well, I would think there are two great foundational reasons why we have hope. And the first reason that we have hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first reason, obviously, isn't it? When you think of it, it must be. There's the stone rolled away, and the grave is empty. And his enemies didn't want that body, and his friends didn't want it. They wanted to anoint it. No one wanted to take it. There were no grave robbers that were going to get any gold that Jesus had. And yet, his body's not there. And then there are messengers from God saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Go and tell his companions. And the women run through the streets early in the day as dawn is breaking and say, we've been there and the body is gone. And they come running. And John more fleet-footed than guilt-heavy Peter. And he sees that the clothes are neatly folded there, but Jesus is not there. And then there are almost 6 weeks of appearances to all sorts of people. To 500, the whole of the congregation, the flock of Jesus Christ. And they're there. And it's like a garden party at Buckingham Palace. And the Lord appears and he goes and he speaks to them. To all the people that we've got to know in the gospel, centurions and cleansed lepers and the parents of a child who throws himself in the fire and two sisters and a brother who's been raised from the dead and they're all there and they're waving and they're talking and he comes and talks to them. Many alive. 20 years later when Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians, go and talk. They love to talk about the time they saw the risen Christ. And then Peter in a very personal recommissioning of him. And James, his brother, who apologizes, I suppose, for misunderstanding him and being opposed to his ministry and preaching. And Cleopas and his friend on the road to Damascus. On the road to Emmaus. And then the 11 disciples fishing. In the early light of day, they see a figure that they know. And a fire and the smell of bread and fish cooking. He's prepared it for them. And they join him and eat with him. And he's there in the upper room. Our Savior. The many appearances, they would die rather than deny the facticity of that. And then the transformation of them from being cowards who were meeting behind locked doors to men who would stand before thousands and would preach to them and would lay down their lives like John's brother James did. Not for an ideology, but for a fact. He lives who was dead. He is seated at the right hand of God. It changed them. And Peter writes to this church, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. He tells them how their lives have been changed because they've heard that death isn't the ultimate. It isn't the meaning of what life is all about, that we die and rot and the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out and we stink. And that's it. That's ultimate reality. No, no. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, he is the meaning of life. The Savior who is present with us brought me to speak these words to you and brought you here in order to hear these words and be assured of their veracity, their utter dependability and relevance to where you are this morning in your journey through life. He's come in his love for you to bring you here and tell you these things. How the angels in heaven must have been struck, looking down from the ramparts at their Lord hanging on a cross, twisting their hands in horror as they saw what was happening to their beloved Jesus. were waiting for the Lord to signal, and they would swoop down, 10,000 of them, and deliver him and take him down from the cross and bring judgment on those who crucified him. No signal is given. The angels, in their grief, see their Lord die, but on the third day, oh, what a transformation there is. God raised him from the dead. God causes him to triumph over death. God routs the powers of hell. God vindicates incarnate truth, incarnate love, incarnate righteousness. The Son of God rises. That is the great guarantee of our resurrection. It's the model for our resurrection. Because he lives, we shall also live. You know, if you are this morning a Christian, you are in Christ. Unbreakable union with God the Son forever and ever. You are members of his body. You in him, he in you. And nothing the devil and all his works can do can break that unbreakable chain. And it seems to me then, in moments of doubt and in moments of unbelief, that we come back time and time again to the empty tomb and the messengers of God and the transformation of those simple young men and women who saw him, and the eruption into space and time of the power and the goodness of God and the vindication of his Son. What he said was truth. What he did was right. And that's the one great fact of why we are people of hope this morning, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then the second reason why we have a reason for our hope is because our knowledge of our own experience of God's dealings with us over the many years for a lot of us since we first confessed him as our Lord and Savior. We have a living relationship with God. We don't live vicarious spiritual lives. We don't live through the stories of the apostles. We don't live through the stories of the reformers and the Puritans and the leaders of the evangelical revival and the great missionaries that first went out to India and to the South Sea Islands. But we have a personal relationship, an ongoing, a growing relationship with God. We're getting to know him better and better. As the years go by, we're getting to have more and more assurance that he loves us. As though he's seen everything about us. He's seen the file on our lives, and yet he still loves us. And we're overwhelmed at the fact that he knows us and forgives us day by day. And so I'm very anxious that you don't spend any time troubled with asking the question, did I get my conversion right? And that sometimes you have doubts, and sometimes you are questioned that you're not sure if God is, or that God is good to you. You doubt if he loves you at times. You are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, and yet those doubts cause a little conflagration in your conscience and in your affections and in your mind. You're not sure whether God is good to you. Are you really saying that? Are you really saying God isn't good to you? That God isn't meeting your needs? Are you thinking that? That God isn't hearing your prayers? That God doesn't overlook and pardon your sins? And that he doesn't lavish kindness after kindness upon you. Are you saying that? Oh, well, no, I'm not saying that. I just doubt if he loves me. What are you saying? Don't we have, in our own experience, don't we have the experience of answered prayer? Don't we have the experience of grace that has helped us in a time of need? Don't we have an experience of strength that has been made perfect in our weakness, of fears we had and fed them, and they were never realized how foolish we were to be so fearful? And the great blessings that God has poured down upon you, your home, your parents, your spouses, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your health, your long life. Hasn't God been good to you? Hasn't he been the author of all these things? And that's the ongoing and existential foundation and the reason for our faith. I've cried to God and God has answered me. I'm not like the prophets of Baal, that they shouted and danced until they were hoarse and they cut themselves until they bled and God still didn't answer. It was never like that with me and God. The prophet cried to God. God answered immediately. God sent fire immediately. A prayer. Oh God, Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be it unto thee according to thy word. The fire falls, licks up the water, takes and consumes the sacrifice that has been made. And the people cry, Jehovah, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And the whole nation finds a reason for its hope. And we too, surely, that's what happens to us. We are renewed. You asked, you were concerned about Sri Lanka. You were concerned about mum and dad. You were concerned about the operation, about the lump. And you brought it to God immediately. And here you are today. And you're full of thanks that God heard your prayers. God is good to us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who does it? God does it. To whom does he do it? Us. To the people of God. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every. None excluded. There's much I could doubt today. I can't doubt the goodness of God. I can't doubt the love of God for me. I can't doubt that God answers prayer. And so I'm a person of hope. Every Christian is a person of hope. And so those are the reasons then. Give a reason for that. Why is Jeff Thomas a person of hope this day? Well, because my Savior rose on the third day. He conquered the power of death. He snapped the chains that sought to keep the Prince of Life in the grave. He snapped them like cotton. And he comes forth. Jesus lives. And Jesus is with us today. And Jesus is speaking to us now. And because of my experience then, of the goodness and mercy that have followed me all the days of my life until this very moment, until this time. And that's the reason that I have for my hope. A reason locked into history and into my own experience. The two reasons that I have. We have hope. When you are witnessing now, you witness from your hope. And you witness with an offer of hope to disturbed, despairing men and women, young and old, all around. And that's the first great lesson that we have to learn about our calling as witnesses to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. We ask the Lord to help us then in the things that we've spoken about. Oh, we are so neglectful and cowardly. And yet, when we've been involved, how you filled our hearts with joy. Why are we cast down? Why are we disquieted within us? Where is our peace? And we pray, Lord, we do hope in Jesus Christ, and hope in the Spirit, and hope in Thee, our Father. And we do pray that Thou wilt increase 100-fold the strength of that hope, and the consequences of it for our lives may be rich, and that London sinners may profit and come to hope in Jesus Christ also. Hear our prayers, which we bring in the Saviour's name. Amen.